Turn your Bibles with me to Leviticus chapter 19. Our study this morning resumes at verse 19. And given that we're discussing these various sundry laws that God established for the Israelites, there's really no need for any kind of review here. So let's look at the next of these laws, beginning here at verse 19. The Lord says, "You are to keep my statutes. You shall not breed together two kinds of your cattle. You shall not sow your field with two kinds of seed, nor wear a garment upon you of two kinds of material mixed together." As you probably well know, verses like this have often been used to support racism, the segregation of humans based on superficial things like skin color, nationality, ethnicity, a host of other differences. But this is simply not what's being promoted here. The word translated as cattle, I think, is especially misleading. It's more correct to translate this word as livestock. That means this would apply to any other animals that would be used in an agricultural sense. And thus, the prohibition against breeding two kinds of livestock is meant to ensure that people weren't mixing two different species of animals, animals with entirely different natures. Some like to point out that this would have rendered mules in violation of this principle. If you're not aware, a mule is a cross between a donkey and a horse. But the donkey, the horse, and the mule are all of the same species. They are part of the equine species, and so there's no real mixture going on here. The prohibition would be against mixing horses and pigs, or mixing cows with horses, or something of that nature. And don't forget the spiritual lesson that God's attempting to teach the Israelites. The prohibition against the Israelites intermarrying with the other nations was not racial or ethnic at all. It was a purely religious distinction. Followers of the one true God and followers of other pagan gods were prohibited from mixing together simply because they're incompatible from a spiritual perspective. The same truth holds true even today, with the prohibition against believers being unequally yoked with unbelievers. 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 16, Paul says, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God." Now, going back to this erroneous application, insisting that this is a case for racism, I think it's important to point out that as long as both parties in a relationship, and this is, remember, not just true of marital relationships, this is also true of work relationships. Any close association that you have with somebody, the closer you can be to them in terms of thinking about God and what God has done in the provision of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the closer you can get to even working or associating with people of a like mind, the better. It's just meant to be that way, so there's no friction. But in this case, as long as both parties in a relationship worship the same God, it doesn't matter what they look like, doesn't matter what their background is. Jesus made this abundantly clear, did he not, in the gospel, where he says that in him there is no longer Jew, Gentile, Scythian, barbarian, slave, free man. We're all one in Christ, and that should certainly be sufficient to erase any lines of ethnicity, race, anything of that nature. After all, if you think about it, we're all part of one race. We're all part of the human race. We are all one species. We are Homo sapiens. I don't like using that word, but You know what that means. We're all human beings, right? And for us to intermix with other species is also wrong. We've seen the prohibitions against things like bestiality and things of that nature. All that to say, again, this is not a proof text for racism or kinism or anything of that kind. Also, we have ample evidence in Scripture. We actually find three women in Jesus' own genealogy who were mixed in the relationships that they had. We have Tamar. We even have Rahab. Rahab the harlot is in Jesus' direct line, as well as Ruth the Moabitess, who actually married a Jewish man, even married a Jewish man before she ended up marrying Boaz, because if you'll recall, her mother-in-law Naomi was also Jewish. And so we have all kinds of mixing there. You might have forgotten this, but who was Moses married to? He was married to a Cushite. Moses was married to a black woman. Being a Semite himself, this was perfectly allowed simply because they shared a like precious faith and understanding of the same one true God. And so again, now this is not to say, and we've said this before, that people who do marry into other cultures, other races, other ethnicities, there might be some hurdles that have to be crossed there. There are cultural distinctives. There are things that one family has to learn about the other family, and so on and so forth. But I don't see that as a negative. I see that as a positive, right? I mean, for us gringos living here in San Antonio, I don't know about you, but that's been a... I grew up in a Hispanic city, but for a lot of you, it's been an eye-opening experience. As you've been able to share the cultures? You know, they used to have the... Do they still have the festival downtown? The cultural festival where you've got all people of all the most common ancestry here in Texas. I think it's the Polish, the Germans, the Hispanics, the French? Yeah, the Folklife Festival. Yeah. What a wonderful thing to take part in. And so I think it's a net positive as opposed to being a net negative. The more we can get to know about other cultures, you know, having spent 10 years in Germany, it was a very eye-opening time and a very blessed time of getting to know. Not everybody's like us. But, you know, we chose to assimilate and get along, and it was really a beautiful experience. So that can't be what the Lord's talking about. He's simply saying, make sure, and he says the same thing to us today, make sure that whoever you're yoked to shares a common faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. That's the only provision that needs to be made in that regard. Now, what are we to make of these other stipulations? You shall not sow your field with two kinds of seed, nor wear a garment upon you of two kinds of material mixed together. Well, aside from the detriments often associated with trying to grow two different crops together, with the inclusion of the prohibition against wearing a garment made of two kinds of material, it's clear, again, that the Lord's more interested in the spiritual application of these things than anything else. Now, just from a horticultural aspect, think about what happens when you grow crawling plants with tubers in the ground. Well, the crawling plants, you know, I made the mistake one year of trying to plant, I think it was cucumbers with onions. The onions never came to be because the cucumbers just spread out all over my raised bed and there was no room for anything. Those selfish cucumbers. But they sucked up all the nutrients, and it's just not wise to plant two different kinds of crops. You can sometimes, but usually you don't want to put them together. That's why they have separate rows in most gardens, right? Because if you plant them together, one's going to like take over the other. It happens all the time. But again, you still have this issue of wearing garments with two different kinds of fabrics. That's a sure indication that the Lord's talking about something that transcends the physical world. And again, I think he's talking about a spiritual application more than anything else, which we've just covered. So on to verse 20. Here the Lord says, "Now if a man lies carnally with a woman who is a slave acquired for another man, but who has in no way been redeemed nor given her freedom, there shall be punishment. They shall not, however, be put to death because she was not free. He shall bring his guilt offering to the Lord, to the doorway of the tent of meeting, a ram for a guilt offering. The priest shall also make atonement for him with the ram of the guilt offering before the Lord for his sin which he has committed, and the sin which he has committed will be forgiven him." This is something that is largely lost to our Western minds. We don't really think in these terms, owning slave women, putting them on a layaway plan, as it were. I mean, this is the case here. This was a woman that had been selected to serve a man as a slave, but she had not yet been redeemed. She had not yet been paid for. We can't think in those terms. It's very difficult for us, which is a good thing, to even think in those terms. But this prohibition applied specifically to any man who might have relations with a woman who, although not yet redeemed, had been selected to serve another man. Rather than receiving the death penalty, I believe the King James Version says that the woman herself is to be scourged, right? And the man in question is to be punished for his offense by having to make a guilt offering of a ram before the Lord. Now, you might be wondering why the woman would be scourged. I mean, that's a pretty serious offense. Whenever you read scourging in the Old Testament, it was generally carried out by 39 lashes with a scourge of some sort. Now, it wouldn't have been the same type of scourge that was used on the Lord. That was reserved for the most hardened criminals. But it would have been probably a leather type of cat of nine tails. It still would have been very painful. But you might be wondering, why does she get the scourge and he just has to offer a ram? Well, you'll be somewhat comforted to know that most scholars believe that the scourging only took place if the woman was the instigator. In other words, you have a woman who is kind of on layaway for a man who is purchasing her, and she sees another man that might be more productive, might have more money, and she goes after that man, deceiving him into relations with her. In that case, she would have been scourged. Otherwise, if the man was guilty of taking another man's property, even though that property had not yet been redeemed, he would have to pay an offering of a ram. So, again, it's lost to our minds. That's all legal considerations that would have been made back in the day, but we really have no idea of what that actually means. Anyway, in verses 26 through 28, we have the next sundry law issued by the Lord. He says, "When you enter the land and plant all kinds of trees for food, then you shall count their fruit as forbidden. 3 years it shall be forbidden to you, it shall not be eaten. But in the fourth year all its fruit shall be holy, an offering of praise to the Lord. In the fifth year you're to eat of its fruit, that its yield may increase for you. I am the Lord your God." Now, this also sounds very strange, at least if you're not experienced in farming in an orchard, right? But it actually makes sense. And it makes sense from both a horticultural perspective as well as a spiritual perspective. Generally speaking, the fruit that is harvested from young trees is really not as good as the fruit harvested from older trees. And horticulturists will tell you that fruit harvested from younger trees can often stunt the growth of the tree. In other words, what should happen is you should allow that fruit to mature and drop to the ground, and then it deteriorates and provides nutrients back to the tree itself. It feeds itself from its own fruit, and then the next year you have better fruit, and the next year you have better fruit. The third year, the fruit was to be given to the Lord as an offering. Why? Well, because while it still wasn't ready for human consumption, the the fruit that would fall could be given to the Lord in appreciation for his allowing the tree to prosper. And that way, in the fourth year, they were allowed to harvest it and eat it. Listen to this article from the New Manners and Customs of the Bible, because it says a lot of the same things, only in a more excellent way. Listen to this. Like many of God's laws given to the Israelites, this one had a practical purpose and a spiritual purpose. The basic purpose of a tree's fruit is to fertilize and reproduce itself. The fertilization takes place as the fruit falls to the ground under the tree and decays. The reproduction occurs as the seeds are consumed by the birds, or the fruit seed combination consumed by ground animals and spread to other places in their droppings. If the fruit of a newly planted tree is picked and eaten the first few years, as people even today are wont to do, then the tree's natural fertilization doesn't occur, and though the tree may grow, it is considerably weakened. This is the same as human beings who don't have proper nourishment during their initial stages of growth and development. Today, most horticultural advice is not to pick the fruit of a newly planted tree for the first 3 to 4 years and allow the falling fruit to remain on the ground and decay into natural fertilizer, but few people do. It was the same in the days of the Israelites. So the Israelites were just like us. You plant a tree, first year you see all the fruit, you go and grab all the fruit and you just eat it, and not knowing what you're doing to the tree. So if you're going to go home and plant a tree, a fruit tree, good advice. Leave it alone for 4 years, and you'll get much better fruit. And you'll be doing so in a way that is kind of an homage to the Israelites. God's wisdom is impeccable, even down to this level of detail. And isn't it fascinating that we have written in the Word of God here something that horticulturists wouldn't discover for many hundreds of years later? I mean, how would you know? You plant a fruit tree, it produces fruit, you eat it, right? But God himself knew. You know, it's kind of like the hydrological cycle that we read about in Isaiah 55. Remember, the Lord says, just as the rain does not fall to the earth without and doesn't return to the heavens before doing what it's supposed to do on the earth. Well, that was unknown to people until, I think, the 18th century. They didn't know that the rain came down and then evaporated back up and then came back down and evaporated up, this hydrological cycle. But God knew as long ago as Isaiah 55, and he spoke about it. So again, very fascinating perspective. Now, there are, as I said, some spiritual considerations to be made that don't come across very, very clearly here in our text. According to one of the most respected Torah scholars who ever lived, late 12th, early 13th century Rabbi Maimonides, he noted that the young trees, the fruit of those trees, was not to be eaten until the fourth year after being planted because of certain heathen superstitions. So in addition to God's wisdom horticulturally, there were also spiritual ramifications. Listen to what Maimonides wrote about this. He said, "The idolaters believed that unless the first fruits of every tree were used in connection with certain idolatrous ceremonies, the tree would suffer some great harm and perhaps die." So the pagans were teaching that that first year that the tree produces fruit, gather up all the fruit and offer it to the idols, because if you don't, the tree's going to die. They further made use of magical rites for the purpose of hastening the bearing of fruit. The law in the text was aimed at this folly, for as no fruit could be touched until the fourth year, the Hebrews could not offer the first of the fruit as the idolaters did, nor would it be of any use to seek by incantations and sprinklings to hasten the coming of the fruit, since they could not eat it before the time designated, and long before that it would come naturally. So again, the Lord is protecting the Israelites from being associated with their pagan neighbors. The pagans around them would harvest the fruit as soon as it came, insisting that if they didn't do so, the tree would die. God is actually laughing in their face by saying, "You Israelites, prove that they're wrong." And not only did it prove that the pagans were wrong, the Israelites ended up having much more abundant crops and much better quality crops at that. And so again, you can see the wisdom of God in play, even down to this level of specificity. Well, as we move on to the next sundry law in verses 26 through 28, we can see even more of God's intention to impart spiritual wisdom to the Israelites in the giving of these sundry laws. He says, "You shall not eat anything with the blood, nor practice divination or soothsaying. You shall not round off the side growth of your heads, nor harm the edges of your beard. You shall not make any cuts in your body for the dead, nor make any tattoo marks on yourselves. I am the Lord." Needless to say, this sundry law has been the source of considerable controversy, right? Many professing believers insist, and wrongly I might add, that believers today are beholden to the civil and ceremonial laws of the Israelites. If that's true, I hate to break it to you, if that's true, you can never eat a steak unless it's cooked well done. No, a steak properly cooked is medium rare. No, that's law. Right? Not well done, not medium, not rare, you sickos. Mid-rare. So when you order your next steak, eat it medium rare. There's just enough of the blood left in it to make it tasty, right? But not so much that you want to gag when it's put before you. But if this is true, if we're beholden to this, you can't eat anything unless it's well done. Here's another thing. You can't trim your beard. You can't get a haircut because you're rounding off certain parts of your hair. Now, there are people who say, well, we don't talk about that. You know, we just want to talk about the last part of it. Now, I do think, you know, we never should get our bodies cut. Don't, you know, scarification was common among the pagan tribes. They would actually take knives and cut themselves. And in the same way that tattoos place ink under the skin, they thought it would be a great idea to have scars all over their bodies. And they would use these rituals, including tattoos, as a way of identifying themselves as pagans, right? Because the other nations didn't participate in these things. They were well known for getting not just tattoos and scarring themselves and eating blood itself. They were well known for doing all this in the interest of serving their false gods. And so it was a great shame for someone like an Israelite to go and get a tattoo, because automatically you're an idol worshiper. Because most of the tattoos were idol-related. They would have the names of their false gods put on their skin. They would have images of their false gods put on their skin, and so on and so forth. People today who insist that tattoos are sinful, if you're going to do that, you need to understand that with that, you need to accuse every brother or sister who has a tattoo of being an idol-worshipping pagan. Anybody prepared to do that? I'm not. Right? And oh, by the way, you might ask them how they like their steak cooked. And you might want to go through all of these sundry laws, because if you're just going to cherry pick that one and say tattoos are sinful, then you've also got to go back and meticulously follow every single sundry law that God proposes to the Israelites in His Word. And when you do that, you've just become a Pharisee. You've just become a legalist. Now, look, some of you are like, yeah, but I just don't like tattoos. Okay, don't get one. Well, I don't like the fact that you have one. Don't look at me. I don't have any, by the way. I miss that kind of intergenerational fad, right? But I certainly don't look down my nose at those who do. And it really, I mean that. It really is that simple. Well, I don't like the fact that you do this or that or the other. Then don't pay me any mind. Because unless what I'm doing, engaging in, is patently sinful from the Word of God, that is repeated in the New Testament under the new covenant of Christ's blood, if it's repeated as being sinful, I should avoid it. Nowhere in the New Testament do you find a repeat of these sundry laws. You just don't. Why? Because God is trying to train the Israelites to think properly about Him. God is trying, in the absence of the Holy Spirit, in the way that He indwells us today, in the extent of the Holy Spirit's ministry that's made only possible by Christ's death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, in this infant stage of their development, in this very small glimpse of God's overall redemptive plan, He has to speak to them like children. He has to address them like babies, raising them up in a manner that will allow them to be distinct from everyone else and ultimately point to Him as the one true God. The reason we obey these things as Israelites, they would have said, is because God has commanded it. And it's because through our obedience to these things, God is proving Himself to be different from any other little g God in the world. That's it. Now we have the risen Christ seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, the indwelling Holy Spirit, the proliferation of the gospel, the finished Word of God in our Bibles. We have so much more than they had at that time. And now we're identified not by external obedience to a set of sundry laws. We are identified as being God's own children through Christ, through the finished work of Christ. I'm not a dispensationalist, but we have to acknowledge that there is a before Christ's death, burial, and resurrection and ascension, and an after. There's a time when there is light and shadow and foreshadowings and prophecies and all the things pointing to the Christ to come. And then there's the modern age where we can look back at the finished work of Christ. Right? So as we go through all these sundry laws, keep that in your mind. What we're reading here is formative and not normative. If it were normative, we would all be in trouble. If it were normative, you couldn't even trim your sideburns. By the way, you'll see Hasidic Jews in places like New Jersey, New York, Chicago. They have these little ringlets, right? Those ringlets are intended to show off that they will not trim their sideburns. Instead, we'll curl them and parade them around as signs of our obedience to that particular sundry law. So, remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6:12, and I think this should be our standard rule of thumb. He said, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. Not all things are helpful." It's the same as the meat sacrifice to the idols, right? There are people who have various sensitivities. You know what I do if I have a tattoo that particularly offends someone? Yeah, Pastor, you just said you tell them not to look at you. No. That's kind of tongue-in-cheek, right? You know me well enough, or you should by now, to know that I would never do that. Instead, I would try to cover it up in their presence. If this causes you to stumble, I'm going to cover it up for you. Why? Because I love you, and I don't want you to stumble, right? Sadly, this rebellious streak that exists in many Christians today, this desire to be based, this desire to be in your face, says, oh no, no, you show that puppy out, you know, you show it in their face and hope their face melts, right? That's not the right attitude. No, Paul says if I am to do anything that makes my brother stumble, then I'm out of line. You know, now you might say, well, they just need to grow up. You're right, they do. They do. What better way to grow up than, while you're not offending them, pull them aside and say, let's talk about this. Let's reason this out. And you'd be surprised at how open people are to honest, gentle instruction. This is another opportunity, right, for growth for both of you. If you find a brother overtaken in a fault, Matthew 18:15, what do? You go to them and you work it out. So again, Paul said all things are lawful, not all things are profitable. The problem is we have a hard time understanding which is which sometimes. While we do in fact have great freedom in Christ to do all things, as long as they're not sinful, we need to be careful that we don't give those on the outside the opportunity to make us look like unbelieving pagans. Now, to be fair, certain legalists and busybodies will always call into question our motives. They'll always call into question our displays of those sorts of freedoms in Christ. But the burden of proof as to whether it's a sin or not is squarely on them to prove, not based on their opinions. Right? This is why I always say, bring receipts. If you're going to accuse me of sin, show me. Chapter and verse, please. And if you can, if you do, I will repent of that thing post haste. I will do that immediately. And so would you in that situation. Moving on to verse 29, the Lord gives us his next sundry law. Kind of bizarre, again, in our culture, but not really if you stay abreast of the news. Do not profane your daughter by making her a harlot, so that the land will not fall to harlotry and the land become full of lewdness. You shall keep my Sabbaths and revere my sanctuary. I am the Lord. This should be self-explanatory, but not. If not, let me just read something written by George Bush, not the president, not either of the presidents. There's a Bible commentator out there named George Bush, right? And what I'm about to read is sad, but it's very informative. He said this. He said, this alludes to the abominable custom of the heathen, among whom the women prostituted themselves in their temples as an act of religion. At Babylon, this was done, according to Herodotus, by women of all ranks before they were married. And from the following remarks of Mr. Roberts, it appears that the same depraved practice is still kept up in India. Parents, in consequence of a vow or some other circumstance, often dedicate their daughters to the gods. They're sent to the temple at the age of 8 or 10 years to be initiated into the art of dancing before the deities and singing songs in honor of their exploits. From that period, these dancing girls remain in some sacred building near the temple, and when they arrive at maturity, the parents being made acquainted with the fact, a feast is made and the poor girl is given into the embrace of some influential man of the establishment. Practices of the most disgusting nature then take place and the young victim becomes a prostitute for life. From all such horrid abominations, the sanctuary of God was to be kept free, and all licentiousness among the people at large to be discouraged to the utmost. This is one of the problems that Paul addressed among the Corinthians. It was also happening in places like Ephesus, in Colossae. The pagans always enlisted women, the younger the better, so that they could train them in this particular debauchery. But they would take the young women and they would prostitute them and tell them that they are doing a service to God. I can't think of anything more abominable. I think what Jesus said about such things certainly applies. Anyone who would dare lead one of these little ones astray, it'd be better for him to have a millstone wrapped around his neck and him thrown into the water than to be allowed to continue. And if this is going on in India, then that's just one more reason to pray for the people in India. Pray that the light of the gospel might be made known there. And this is, by the way, one of the reasons they're so openly hostile toward Christianity. Christianity in a place like India completely disrupts the status quo. It's not just a minor inconvenience like it is in other places. It completely dismantles the status quo, and they won't allow that. So, well, verse 30 requires no further comment because we've covered it at length in various studies. The Lord demanded that the Israelites observe his Sabbath days. So is there any connection between verses 29 and 30? I mean, in most of your Bibles, they're combined into a single sundry law. And that's because there is actually a connection. One of the surest ways to avoid falling into league with the pagans and their practices is to not forsake the assembling of yourself with the people of God whenever the people of God meet. And, you know, we've talked a lot about Hebrews 10, 23 through 25, where we're told, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some. But as you see the day drawing near, we're to be more active in stirring one another up to good works and all the things that go with the fellowship that we enjoy here. One of the primary reasons that the Lord has set aside this one day in seven, and back in the old economy, there were way more Sabbath days declared for this very reason, it keeps people out of trouble. It protects you from what's going on out there as well as from what's going on in here. This is the place where we can come together corporately and be transformed by the renewing of our minds. This is where we can come together and for the brief time that we're here worshiping the Lord, we can hear, thus saith the Lord, and be reinforced and encouraged and exhorted and admonished and chastised and all of those things that come with the presentation of the Word of God. All of that happens here. And when that's happening, you have little time to think of anything else that's not so good. I mean, how many of you will admit that this is a great respite from the world around us? Coming here is like a breath of fresh air. Coming here allows you to kind of jettison the world out there. Coming here allows us to set aside our thoughts of everything that's going on in the world that's not good and helps us focus on that which is. And so again, it's a good thing that the Lord's doing here. Once a man begins to disregard the Lord's day, doing things that please him at the expense of all that the day can offer him in terms of spiritual nutrition, fortification, encouragement, he'll likely descend into all kinds of behaviors that could have been avoided through this simple exercise of faithfulness and diligence to the Lord. Well, verse 31 is also clear. The Lord says, don't turn to mediums or spiritists. Don't seek them out to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. And that might sound simple enough until we think about how subtle these spiritual, allegedly spiritual practices can take place, right? I mean, think about those who are ultra charismatic and the words of knowledge that they allegedly receive from the Lord that either often contradict or contravene the Word of God itself. Think about the recent trend that was popular and even in some Reformed Presbyterian churches of the Enneagram. And practices that have no basis in Scripture. They sound spiritual, but they're really just man's attempt to create spiritual practices that are not found anywhere in the Bible, much less in the regulative principle of worship. And so you can see how subtle horoscopes, right? Fortune cookies. Come on, don't pretend that when you go to Panda Express, you don't like to read your fortune cookie, right? And that's fine. Just don't take it seriously, right? I mean, I'm still waiting on that great wealth that I was promised 10 years ago, you know, with my orange chicken. It never came. But there again, this is what the Lord's prohibiting. We don't play with the Ouija board. We don't go to seances. We don't do anything that is even remotely spiritually askew, because the Lord himself prohibits that kind of thing. And this, by the way, there are certain of these sundry laws that can be translated over into the new economy, the new covenant. We're not arguing that's not possible. It's just that you can't take them all over. Okay. Verse 32. You shall rise up before the gray-headed and honor the aged. You shall revere your God. I am the Lord. I'm going to talk about that next time. I'm going to talk about this honoring the aged. Why? Because I am among the aged. You know, and yet again, this is an opportunity to say, thus saith the Lord. This is also something that's carried over into the New Testament as well. Titus, Paul tells Titus to make sure that the younger men are honoring the older men and that the older men are taking the younger men under their wings. This is an abiding principle that must be observed. And yet, what are we seeing today? You know, I read yet again online. I need to just get offline and stop reading all that garbage, but I mean, you know, since trash world is all the rage today, you want to know what the real trash world is. The real trash world is when young people posing as Christians lambast their elders as boomers and other things as being out of touch. And one guy said, you know, until this age of people is eradicated from the planet, the church won't prosper. That's demonic. Oh yeah, but it's so based. It sounds so edgy. It does, but it sounds so wrong in so many ways as well. The best thing you can do, I'm going to tell you young people right now, find a boomer, hide under their wings until they die, and you'll be a much better person in the end. And guess what? Your time's coming. Should the Lord allow you to live more years, you're going to be me one day. And you're going to wonder why all the young people, why is he always on about that? Why is he always talking about that? Because you're going to be able to say, now I'm one of them and I get it. I get it. We don't throw the elderly away. We treasure them. We covet their wisdom. We covet their experience. If you're not, you should. So again, we'll talk more about that in our next time together. So verse 32, we'll leave it there.